Series of seven in Revelation, we've looked at Ephesus, where we were encouraged to work hard and reminded that actually being a Christian and building a church is hard work. It's not meant to be an easy ride. However, in the midst of that, remember your first love. Remember that being busy does not exempt us from holding Jesus at the very centre of our lives and hearts. We looked at Smyrna, where we're reminded that sometimes persevering for our faith can lead to death, unlikely in our culture here, but indeed in other nations, even today. Declaring Jesus as their Lord and God can lead to their physical death. In Pergamum, we were reminded to stay true to Scripture, to be aware of sexual immorality, to repent of such things. And indeed, these last three letters have referred to sexual immorality. And today, although sexual immorality comes up again, I've taken the focus of today really in my heart is do not tolerate false teachers or teaching. Do not compromise. Be prepared to confront. So let's just look then at this letter to the church in Thyatira, which we'll find in Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she's unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The city of Thyatira is probably the least of the seven that we're going to look at, in the sense that there is less known about this city than the others. What we do know, though, is that it had a reputation for the manufacturing of a dye, a purple dye. And also, there are a lot of craft manufacturers in the city. As a consequence, there were many trades and subsequent guilds built up, where tradesmen of the similar ilk would get together and create a guild, or we might call them clubs today. And each of these guilds chose and created an idol or a god or a deity to worship. They would invent one. I remember years ago when I used to go to Goa a lot, I'd speak with Ranjit and he was amazed. He would say something like, there's over a billion idols in India because anyone can just invent one any day and declare this is their god. And it was a bit like that with these guilds. What they would do is meet socially and gather around this idol that they'd created. And it became like a social life. And of course, in the midst of that, like other cities we've looked at, there would be sexual immorality, as their part of their worship would be obviously to indulge in sex with prostitutes that were provided. And so in a sense, they created their own idol in order to satisfy their own sexual perversions. That's about as much as we know of this city. However, once again, John describes Jesus now to the right, to the church, from the earlier description in chapter 1, picking upon features relevant to the letter in hand. So he describes Jesus, the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Jesus, fully God, not an idol, fully God, all-knowing and all-seeing. Blazing eyes would speak of judgment, authority. Bronze feet, immovable, non-negotiable. You don't get to move Jesus from where he is, all powerful. And once again, the letter begins with a commendation. Verse 19, Jesus says, I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you're now doing more than you did at first. So we could say that to many in this congregation, this was a maturing church. They were growing in love, in faith, and in perseverance. This was seen through their service and indeed their perseverance. And it's true to say that genuine love does produce service. Service of obedience in the way we live our lives. We give more of our lives over to God, putting Him as our priority, and indeed to one another. If we're maturing as a church, then we will love one another, and that will be seen in us serving one another. And as we grow, that service will get better, and we will do more than we did at first. But we also see that genuine faith produces perseverance, because faith is not stationary. Either it grows through use, or it withers through our lack of use. And faith grows, as we know, in times of pressure, when you're on the diving board, when you're on the mountaintop. It grows in times of disappointment, opposition, and indeed heartache. How can we say to ourselves that we are growing in maturity in our love for God, that we're growing in becoming more Christ-like, if we're not demonstrating similar characteristics? When Jesus says you're doing more, he's referring to the measure of love, the measure of perseverance, the measure of serving one another that he can see and also knows through searching their hearts. Christian maturity is not about how old you are, how many Bible verses you know. It's not about how often you've been to church, although these things help. It's not about whether you can tell me the sequence of the kings of Israel in order. It's not about winning every game of Bible Trivial Pursuit you may play, which actually I wouldn't recommend because it is a game that brings out the worst in Christians. Christian maturity is seen through a changing character that's demonstrated by our love for one another, our willingness to sacrifice for one another, our willingness to persevere and trust God to greater measure in life. So the question is, what does Jesus see in me? I mean, he searches. He's got eyes that pierce, goes deep into my heart. I might convince you guys I'm lovely. No, I haven't really. I failed on that one. But you might think, some of you don't know me that well. But the truth is, I can't fool Jesus. What does he see? So would he say of Jeff, growing in perseverance and service? Would he say of our church, growing in perseverance and service? Has my faith grown? Am I loving and serving others more than I used to do? Well, such a commendation for the folk at Thyatira hardly prepares us for what comes next. Despite this being the least of the cities, actually, this is the church that Jesus has most to say to. Thyatira not only had people involved in the practices that the false teacher, this lady, this person referred to as Jezebel, had brought, but the problem here was that they tolerated it. They tolerated the very person who was bringing this false teaching. This issue was personal. This woman, who had been accommodated, had led others into her teaching. Leaders had turned a blind eye, and most of the congregation seemed to have turned a deaf ear, had ignored her influence and indeed her practices. This wasn't just the church leader's fault, although they would be held accountable. But the whole church was at fault, as it appears that no one ever confronted this false teacher, this Jezebel. And her kind of teaching appealed to many. By indulging in sexual immorality and attending the feast of idols, the church was just simply blending in. That was the culture it was in. These guilds I mentioned earlier had powerful influence. If you wanted work, if you wanted employment, if you wanted income, you needed to be connected with these guilds. That's where a lot of people would have worked. And so consequently, to upset this lady and therefore remove yourself from this idolatry and sexual immorality would mean you would lose your reputation with the guild and indeed your employment. So there were real consequences to confront this Jezebel woman. It's interesting that Thyatira hadn't experienced any of the persecution that we read of in the other cities. It seems that Thyatira was just blending in quite comfortably, loving one another more, trusting God in many ways more, but actually not willing to stand up and say, no, we're not accepting this stuff. We don't believe this is right, even at the risk of us losing our employment and finances. Their attitude was, let's just tolerate it so as not to rock the boat. We don't like confrontation here. Who was this woman? Well, the commentators and the scholars would say that she wasn't, they would agree, she wasn't really called Jezebel. That wasn't her real name, but it was used as a title to mirror the Old Testament character of a similar woman and her behaviour, which I'll look at in a minute with you. This woman in Thyatira claimed to be a prophet. She taught those who had listened to ignore God's word, influencing them to act as indeed the pagans did. She seemed to serve herself. She seemed to claim to have a more spiritual connection, a greater revelation, or as Jesus calls it, Satan's deep secrets, but not portrayed in that manner. She had manipulated the weak and the foolish. Anyone who was too fearful to stand up for Jesus, to stand up for what was right, was brought into her influence, and she would have them blend in and act as pagans did and follow her. Today, she'd be teaching us, never mind evangelism, it doesn't really matter. Satisfy our sexual desires any which way we choose. Live and blend in at your place of work. And whatever you do, make sure you are politically correct in this crazy world we live in. Don't offend anyone, because God's word is just one opinion and there are many others. She was manipulative, very influential and so powerful that others were afraid to confront her. And therefore, she was tolerated. Her agenda was not God's. It was herself, her own. She was there, modern day Jezebel. So who was this character Jezebel from the Old Testament? Well, we find the story of her actions in 1 Kings 21. She was the wife of the seventh king of Israel called Ahab. She was the first wife of an Israeli king who actually wasn't an Israelite. She was a pagan. And she worshipped Baal, or Baal, depending whether you're born north of the M4 or south of the M4. Ahab, her husband, was a very weak man, very easily manipulated. And as a consequence, Jezebel was able to control him. And through her, he took Israel into pagan worship, turning their backs on God. She forged his signature. She had God's prophets killed, and she brought her prophets of Baal into the royal court. And then many of you will know the story with Elijah on Mount Carmel. Elijah, one of God's few remaining prophets, confronted her, and God acted to reveal himself as the only God and discredited her and her prophets. The Israelites woke up, realized what was going on, and then proceeded to kill all the prophets of Baal. And then later, she died a terrible death, as had been prophesied. She was ambitious, determined, and manipulative, submitted to no one, and she controlled a weak man. And her name became synonymous with such characteristics found in anyone who behaved as such. I just want to do a side thing for a minute, because this may bless and help some of you. It's not in the notes, but it's something I carry. Many of you have been around charismatic churches for many years. 20-odd years ago, this phrase, Jezebelic spirit, was thrown around very loosely by stupid people. Because any strong woman, or any woman that had an opinion and could put it together, was usually, I'm being a little, I exaggerate a bit to make the point, but was often criticized and put down by being accused to have, oh, she's got a Jezebelic spirit. You know, in other words, she's just a woman and who's got some great views. But in the midst of weak men who are fearful and afraid of that kind of a woman, they passed her off by calling her Jezebelic spirit. I was in a church where it was often used as a phrase within leaders. And I must admit, I didn't understand it, but I don't claim I'm innocent. I just want to say, if you are of a certain age and ilk and you've never, ever been in that situation where you've been dismissed or overlooked or criticized with this phrase, Jezebelic spirit, I just want to, in Jesus' name, set you free of that. And I want to say, I'm sorry as a bloke that we never appreciated strong, determined women like we should have done. And I can assure you, in this church, we love and value and pray for strong, determined women to come and push us forward as men. Okay? Good. So let's move on. So God warns this woman and her followers that her behavior will no longer be tolerated. Jesus tells them he's given the time to repent, yet she refuses to do so. Her teaching was compromising the church, the witness of the church, the believers in the church, and was an offense to God. Their light was growing dim, and their salt was becoming tasteless. They had compromised to avoid conflict. And once you begin that slide, you can't stop or get off it. Why stand out? Let's just blend in and go for an easy life. And you know, you can still find that today in churches. And we wonder sometimes why we don't see non-Christians as impressed with our faith as we think they should be. My experience is that non-Christians are looking at Christians to see something authentic. Not something that just blends in, but something that stands out, that's something you would give your life for. This failure, this fear of compromise had led this church into this position. Many years ago, before when Laurie and I left the church we were in, before we planted a church in Dorchester, we went to a little church. So I'd done a Bible course with this guy. He was pastor, and so he invited us to come and spend a few months with him. He had a few folk in his congregation who would join us in this church plant we were doing. So we went down there for about, 6 or 9 months. He was a lovely guy, but I was always a little bit... He was too lovely. You have to talk to me privately to explain that, but it's just sometimes he was too lovely. He was everybody's friend and very insecure and very wanted everyone to love him. Soon after we'd left to go on and plant the church, we heard the story that what had happened was there was a suspicion that his worship leader was sleeping with another member of the group. And this was the worship leader's wife who was actually on the PA, I think, and she was making this accusation. The pastor refused to believe it. It wasn't long after that that the pastor's own daughter called on this couple's house and saw the worship leader kissing the other woman in his house. She told the pastor he still would do nothing about it. He was fearful of confronting. He was fearful of losing his worship leader, possibly his PA person, possibly another person in the group. Within 2 years, that church had just folded. Because what had happened is once Satan sees there's a way he can get into a church that will not be confronted, bang, bang, bang. And it wasn't just that couple. Other immoral relationships sprang up within that church. Because, of course, it was never going to be confronted. So Satan just used it. And within a couple of years, that church was no more. Jesus tells this church that he's going to cast this woman and the followers onto a bed of suffering. A play on the word bed, we shouldn't miss. For the bed of sexual immorality now becomes the bed of suffering. And we can only understand this to apply to physical illness, sickness that leads to repentance, we would hope. And this extends to her children, her followers. Even their lives being taken, as indeed Jezebel's prophets had been killed in 2 Kings. I believe Jesus is saying he will take their earthly life if need be, leaving them in a faithless state and therefore without hope. It's a sobering moment, guys, to deliberately sin. We're not talking about the sin we all do, but to deliberately pursue a course of life that is sinful whilst proclaiming you're following Jesus Christ, to dishonor God, to bring damage to the reputation of his church and his people, brings consequences. Now, I'm not for 1 minute saying that every time God will remove us, we'll finish our time here on earth. But I want to be absolutely clear. He can if he wants to. Now notice how the pronouns get a bit more personal. In verse 23, having spoken of the impending judgment of Jezebel and her followers in terms of her and they, Jesus now turns to all of us. He says, then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Don't look in judgment on Jezebel and her followers. Don't forget your own life. You see, remember, he's the one with the blazing eyes. He's the one who searches deep. He's the one who knows. He's the one whose feet are bronze. You ain't moving him. You know, you may think of dabbling in this or that or the other is okay and no one knows and Jesus will just move a bit your way. No, no. His feet are bronze. He's not moving anywhere. He will always see his purposes fulfilled. So we mustn't rush from this moment. We're looking at a church here where most members were actually growing in faith, growing in their perseverance and service, yet had tolerated a false teacher because what she said sounded good to them and appealed to their sinful desire. And it was awful easier just to let her carry on than actually confront her in the risk that may, the consequences of that. My question is, how far would we go? How far would you and I go in tolerating what we know to be wrong, but are afraid of the consequences to confront and contradict? That's personally. How far would you go at work, with your neighbours, with supposed friends? How far would you go with yourself even? How far would we go as a church? How far would we elders turn a blind eye to something? By the grace of God, we've got to pray and make sure we won't go anywhere with that. And that's why we need your support and help and godly wisdom and prayer. One of the first roles of the elder is to protect the integrity of the church. But it's sobering. It goes on and it goes on around us. We come across it all the time. Oh, we've turned a blind eye to this part of doctrine. Well, do you realise we'd lose half our worship group? Perhaps this is why Jesus makes the consequences of such tolerance so dramatic. Dear friends, there must be no persecution or opposition so great as to leave his church fearful to do what is right. Let me summarise with a few comments. The first thing I want to say is this from this letter. We've got to make sure that our faith and love of Jesus is personal and not corporate. Why? Because you can be in a growing church, you can be in the buzz of a maturing church, but actually you can get carried along with it. We've had churches where we've had people who are lovely. I think of one man, a lovely man, and he was serving and doing stuff all the time. He was lovely, no one would have known, but there was no way he was a Christian. And if you ever asked him, he'd have told you. So you can get caught up in a growing church, a church that loves one another, a church that serves one another, but actually you end up loving the church more than loving the Saviour. We've got to be careful of that to make sure that Jesus is your and my personal Saviour. Secondly, let's be sure we don't tolerate sin. Of course we all fail. Of course we all, probably tonight, some of you will be saying things at the television when England go 2-0 down that you're so grateful that no one else hears. That's why I'm not going to Simon's. We all sin, of course we do. But dear friends, let's make sure we don't tolerate it. Let's make sure we keep a short account with God. One way of gauging your own maturity, there are many ways, but one of them is, do you repent quicker nowadays? Or does it still take a while? Thirdly, guard your witness. My goodness, what goes on in the world and what we read in the newspapers and the political views and the woke that goes on nowadays. I don't even understand that word, so I'm trying to be modern and trendy by using it. But whatever is going on, guys, just make sure we're not just flowing, going with the flow. Everyone else does it. Jesus tells us to lay down our lives and follow him. not the culture of the day. Then fourthly, sexual immorality is not done in secret. The blazing eyes of Jesus sees it all. And then fifthly, and this is what we'll be discussing in our life group. Well, obviously, once we get Duncan's questions, because we always like to look at those, don't we, guys? Guys, we must never fear confrontation. Particularly when the integrity and the witness of your Christian life and God's church is at stake. There are certain ways. I was almost going to do a whole sermon on how to confront and admonish, but I thought, no, I couldn't. I got too many bad stories about how I've done it wrong. But guys, we must never be afraid to confront when we look at what's at stake. Once again, the believers are encouraged to hold on to what they have, to keep growing in their love and faith. This is the victory we pursue. To finish our life growing in the love of God and his people and trusting him to the very end. Look at the last few verses. Jesus says, "To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I'll give authority over the nations. That one will rule them like an iron scepter and dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give that one the morning star." Sermon, a whole sermon in just that. The Jews would understand that this was referring to Psalm 2, where it would find its fulfillment in the return of Jesus Christ, in that Jesus will return and rule all nations with all power and all authority. Everything will be brought under his rule. And we who are victorious, who persevere, will reign with him. And their reward, the morning star, is an obscure image for us, but repeated again in Revelation 22, spoke about Jesus himself. John is saying to those who stay faithful, to the end comes the reward of receiving Christ himself, to be in his presence eternally, as he is the ultimate prize, to rule with him, albeit obviously in a lesser capacity. This is a letter of definition. Christian maturity is seen through increasing service, increasing love for one another, increasing faith, and it's personal. It's a letter of grace. Even the damage that Jezebel did, Jesus makes the point that he's given her time to repent. And even the suffering is giving her followers time to repent. There is nothing you and I can do that is beyond the reach of his grace and mercy to lead us back to repentance. It's a letter of challenge. Jesus sees it. He knows it all. He searches our hearts, his piercing eyes. We can pretend to others, but he sees it all. Compromise begins with small decisions, then suddenly it becomes the norm. But it's also a letter of hope, not of an earthly uncertainty, but the undeniable guarantee that the fight is worth it. The sacrifice, the price to pay is worth it, because we resist sin and lay down our lives by looking to the prize ahead. We demolish the idols of our life and the sin in our life by gazing on the beauty of the one that we will spend eternity with. He is our reward. How should we respond? Be sure of our salvation. It's great to be caught up in an exciting church. There's a buzz to our Christian life together. Love it. But dear friends, make sure this is a personal journey as well. Secondly, check that there aren't the wrong influences coming into your life. People, places, habits, hobbies, friends, family. Influences that are cutting in on you and just bit by bit chipping away on who you should be before Christ? Am I being manipulated? Thirdly, we should always be asking ourselves, do I need to be repenting of immorality, idolatry, following anyone other than Jesus Christ? And perhaps fourthly and finally, do I need help to confront that which is leading me astray? Maybe need help to even realize who or what is leading me astray. So I'm going to pray. I'm just going to remind you of Laurie's word and the mountaintop word that, you know, I thought it was very relevant that I'm going to pray the Holy Spirit will bring to each of us revelation in this decision that we're meant to make, in this place of trust where we need to be. Is this anything to do with an influence that's coming in on us that we've compromised with? We've just thought, you know, it's just easier not to confront. It's easier not to offend. I'll just go with the flow. And maybe getting off that diving board, coming down that mountain, maybe has to remove that influence to confront it. Or maybe, dear Arthur, whoever Arthur may be, what a wonderful specific word, Kate. Bless you for that specific word. I hope Arthur, if it is for you, is a blessing to you. But maybe, just maybe, I don't know, could Arthur be the actual one who's bringing this influence? I don't think we've got an Arthur in the church, so I think I'm pretty safe with that. You ready? Okay, let's bow our heads and come before the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, we just want to thank you that you know us and you are committed to making us more and more like Jesus. Thank you for the grace our Trinitarian God demonstrates to us at all times. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that your eyes search deep. Thank you that you're immovable in a changing world. I want to ask, Holy Spirit, would you help each of us see right now if there is a person similar to this Jezebel who is influencing our life, where we've compromised, where we're afraid to confront for fear of not being loved as much or not being in the group as much. Lord Jesus, would you help us see if we need to get off that diving board, if we need to come down that mountain? Oh God, we want to pursue you as our goal and prize, and we need your help. I pray for us as a church that we together as individuals, Lord, would pray and guard this church and the integrity of our doctrine and practices. And I pray for we elders that you would give us wisdom and insight and humility to hear from the members of the church as well. But Lord God, will you give us courage never to compromise what you've told us to do or what you want us to be for the sake of numbers or particular gifts or anything, Lord Jesus? I would want to be in a church of just 6 people, knowing that we're pursuing you with all our hearts, than a church of 600 that are just messed up because of the wrong influences. Lord Jesus, help us, I pray, for your glory. Amen.